Good morning. Have you ever wondered what God is up to? In your life personally, things that are unexplained, things that seem to elude your understanding. Have you ever wondered what God's doing in the world and why certain things are allowed to happen? And at times you feel like you know exactly what's going on. And then you get down the road a ways and you realize, I didn't know anything. In much sense, there's this idea that God's ways are past finding out sometimes. It's only in hindsight, with a measure of understanding, do you really get to see what he's been doing, or at least understand it. And that's what we find in this passage today. John, the elder disciple, has lived with the Christian community. He's gone all the way to Ephesus, and now he writes his gospel. And this gospel is very interesting that it's unlike the rest of the synoptics. Synoptics is sort of a cool word for the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a little bit different in that we see him moving quickly and running into confrontation. He's more in the Judean area around Jerusalem than he normally is in the other gospels. But at this point, he's heading up to Jerusalem during the Passover, and on his way up, last time we were in the Gospel of John, we met up with he and a dead guy by the name of Lazarus. And now all of a sudden, word is getting out of what he has done. And instead of making him more popular and proof to the religious leaders who have opposed him, they oppose him even more and set out a plot to kill him. They think in this passage that they have a plan to stop this guy because he is ultimately a threat to them and to their way of life. Their way of life is not perfect. They're under Roman occupation, but yet at least it could be worse, and it has been worse in the past. You see, before Jesus came along, Rome had conquered Israel about 100 years prior. And there had been so many crucifixions and so much putting down of rebels that they thought, oh man, we've got another one. They had a plan to stop Jesus. But as we read through their plan, we realize that it fits in line perfectly with his plan, and they didn't even know it. One of the things we'll learn this morning is that those who believe that they're in opposition to Christ do not necessarily have the upper hand. And you and I need to know that. We feel attacked. We feel like, oh no, there are people who don't like us. There are people who don't like the way that I believe. It's okay. Because God has an unstoppable plan. God's ways are past finding out, and God has an unstoppable plan. And I'll tell you what, he is sovereign. That is, no one is fully able to thwart his will, period. Others may try. Others, there may be casualties along the way. But in the end, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for our time together. I pray as we look at this passage this morning that we would not only gain insight, but understanding to the point, Lord, where it can be applied to our lives and we'd once again be caught up into your story as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the chief phrases that they use is the one for the many. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them sent to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that is, all of the big mucky mucks, all of the big leaders in the land. What are we accomplishing? They ask. Here is a man performing many signs. if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. If we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him. You see, he was a threat. And using that phrase, Romans, the word Romans there is the only time it's found, first time and only time it's found in the Gospels. He was a Roman. There were Romans. I didn't say he was a Roman, but he was speaking of the Romans. Okay, now, they were unable to stop him. They had tried, they had planned to trap him, they had wanted to arrest him, they wanted to stone him one time, but they haven't been able to do any of it as of yet. Because you are not going to stop the will of God in this life. You may miss the benefits of God's will, but you're not going to stop it. You or I or any other foe. You see, what had happened is the Romans had basically taken over all of the Middle East. And they had come in with ferocity and crucified many young rebels. And the leaders, especially in Judea, near Jerusalem, wanted a peaceful relationship with the Romans because they could come in and take everything they had. In fact, that's what happened 40 years later with the final rebellion where they razed the city, they razed the Temple Mount, burned it, and people were scattered to the four winds of the earth. The Romans, not just in Jerusalem, but in Syria, not too far away, had legions of soldiers that could be called upon at any moment to come down and squelch any rebellion. And so you have this growing Messiah. And they had seen other messiahs come up, and they all ended the same way. But here he comes, and this one's powerful, and no one is going to stop him. We can't stop him. We haven't been able to do so. And if we don't stop, everybody in the world's going to believe in this guy. Everybody's going to go to him. And then what's going to happen? The Romans are going to show up and say, oh, you've got a Messiah, you've got a king. Well, we're going to squelch your rebellion. So there was a legitimate, it wasn't just some religious thing. It wasn't just jealousy. There was a certain sense of this guy could uproot our whole way of life. And isn't it just like Jesus to do something like that? He could. He would. He would uproot the whole world with what he was about to do. Look at verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but for also those who are scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Isn't it interesting that someone who is a sworn enemy of Jesus would give a prophecy that any believer would recognize after the crucifixion, after the resurrection? Because he had talked about giving himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He had talked about being the one who would atone for the people's sins and bring them to God and bring them into forgiveness and grace. That he would be the way, the truth, and the new life, the resurrection from the dead, from the old things, from the past, arising new before God. That's what we know. We get that. And isn't it interesting to hear an enemy make such a prophecy that would come true? The one for the many. They say, listen, don't worry about our conscience. Hey, we're clear. This guy needs to die. And it's okay that he dies in order to save the nation. And we're doing a good thing. What they didn't realize is they were playing into God's ultimate plan to sacrifice his own son, the one for the many, the one for the nation, the one for the nations of the world, the one for the many, and that's been Jesus all along. Times seem somewhat uncertain, don't they? Would you say that Christianity is more popular today than it was, say, 50 years ago? Anybody? No. You would say it's losing popularity, and it is finding itself more controversial and less accepted in the public square. That's the trend. People don't want to be bothered with it. You can do it in your church, but don't do it around here. And as soon as you disagree, we'll say that you're a hateful person. And nothing can be further from the truth. You see, Jesus would have offered his life freely, but he would have to be put to death not only by his religious leaders in his own country, his own people, but by the Roman leaders as well. Because the Roman leaders had the power of death, and these leaders did not. Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, about 15 miles away, where he stayed with his disciples, and he would be safe there. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so they might arrest him. You see, Jerusalem was now all abuzz with Jesus. He had healed a man. He had spoken openly in the courts, denouncing certain practices, certain things. And he had become controversial, and they had wanted to kill him and have him arrested earlier on, but were unable to. So now what happens? What happens now is that he hides away himself for a bit in order to reemerge. But Jerusalem itself, with the Passover and people coming from all different parts of the world and all different parts of the land, was teeming, stirring with this idea of Jesus, especially after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Listen, just because there is opposition, just because those in power do not like the gospel, I'm not saying everybody is that way, let's say they don't, and they're working feverishly to put it down, that has nothing to do with the eternal outcome and the spiritual outcome that God has for his people. If you feel like getting discouraged, don't. This could be a very time when God would pour out his spirit and many, many people would believe, especially during a time of controversy. It's not like people just believe because, you know, hey, everything's good, everything's nice, hey, it'd be a good idea to believe in God, you know. No, it is a move of the Spirit of God. You don't raise dead men by positive thinking. You know that? You don't do it by negative thinking. That's how you make them dead men. And then you can't. But this is the picture. And you and I live in an age where it seems just like everything's changing every week. Something new. Some other new distraction. The end of the day is this. No one can stop God's plans. These leaders couldn't stop it. No one could stop it. It would happen exactly the way that God wanted it to. All right. Heading up to Jerusalem, we find him in Bethany, blessing for burial. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, which, interestingly enough, means house of the poor, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then we see a cast of characters. You have Martha preparing a meal. You have Lazarus hanging out. He's probably very popular, you know. Think about it. Let me just kind of touch you for a minute. Really? Really? You really did? No, I was really dead. Really dead. My sisters would tell you. They knew. We know what dead people are around here. I was really dead. That's amazing. I know. Have you been introduced to Jesus, right? And then you have Mary with an act of extravagant love and the rebuttal by Judas Iscariot. Verse 3, then Mary took a pint of pure nard. She'd probably come up with a different name, talk to the marketing people. Nard, just sort of, it's too close to nerd. But it's an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. Now, we would see this, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. We know that she loved him deeply, and this stuff that she put on his feet was, you know, if you're traveling a lot and you're wearing sandals, to have some oil placed upon those tired feet, it's almost as good as Dr. Scholl's. But it meant something to her. Now, the way that the text is written in the following passage, it's hard to know if it was to be saved for his burial, or it was significant that it was in place of being anointed at his burial. We don't know for sure based upon the translation of the text. But one thing for sure, it was extravagant and it was full of love. It was also shocking. You ever have dinner parties where somebody does something shocking? Or there's always some kind of, people who write dramas for TV and stuff, there's always something weird that happens at the dinner table, which is like the worst time for something to happen. It's like, all right, people, let's focus. We're eating. This is important. But what she does, she takes her dress up, sits it in her sash, pulls her hair down in front of all of these people, which is not necessarily a cool thing to do if you're a woman. But she did it, and she cleaned and wiped his feet with her hair. An act of extravagant love, and no one could stop it. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. That's a lot. You see, when we look at Judas, we just think of, you know, here's Judas. who's that? That's Judas. You know, like shivering in the corner. But when he left to betray Jesus during the Last Supper, they thought he was going to go give something to the poor. So now we're told here that he was a thief, but they may have found that out later. Maybe that was discovered. But to the rest of the disciples, he wasn't even considered to be one who would betray him. The normal kind of guy. And he's the kind of guy that when he spoke something like this, hey, you ought to listen to him. Beware of the overly righteous. They always have the right thing that we all should be doing at the right time. But his motives were terrible. His motives were terrible. Just because someone is able to tell you, no, you shouldn't do that, and you should be doing this, I can't believe we'd sell this and give it to the poor. He wasn't able to see the extravagant love that she had for Jesus. He was a part of the group, a normal part of the group. But we're told that he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and a keeper of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put into it. Beware of the overly righteous. Usually there's some type of thing that pointing others to. And make sure that you and I aren't finding ourselves to be overly righteous as well, because it tends to blind us from our own selfishness, our own stupidity. Can anyone say amen to that? Like the moment that you start acting cool and being kind of, well, you know, I told everybody at the Bible study the other night, why don't we pray about it? I mean, that was pretty spiritual when I thought about that. Then all of a sudden, you know, you fall flat on your face. Beware of that in our own lives, as humility is always in fashion. Verse 7, here's Jesus. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Ooh, that's good, isn't it? There's a balance there that Jesus brings about. Yes, we should take care of the poor. You live in a town called the House of the Poor. Yes, this is a part of what we do, and you will always have that opportunity because you will always have the poor with you. Every day that you get up, you'll have opportunity to do this. You'll have opportunity to ministry. You'll have opportunity to do good to those in the world, to make the world a better place and to share the gospel. But there's something better. Remember that when one of the trips to Mary and Martha's house, Mary sat down at Jesus' feet and was listening, and Martha was really upset, and like, make my lazy sister get up and help me with the dinner. He goes, you know, Martha, Mary's chosen the better. She's chosen the better. And every time we choose extravagant love of the Lord over other things, we're always choosing the better. We're always choosing the better. There is nothing like the opportunity afforded to us in worship, at home, in private life, with others, in your small group, to be in awe and wonder and love the Lord, and to be extravagant. That was a heart of hers that had been changed and been transformed. And you could tell that she loved him deeply. He says, Judas, listen, there's plenty of opportunity to practice your religion. But she's chosen better. She's chosen to pour out her love upon me. Never feel ashamed about your love for the Lord. Let it be open. Let it be in private. It doesn't have to be practical. It can be very extravagant. And never, never feel ashamed or the need to apologize for any of it. Because the Lord receives it. The Lord receives it. Verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because he was also, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. You got to get rid of the evidence. Here's the problem. You'd have to kill Jesus first and then Lazarus second, because Jesus could raise Lazarus back up again. And I don't know if they'd thought about that, but if I was in the meeting, I would have been, you know, we got to do this in sequence in order for it to take. What they didn't know is that Jesus was going to rise again too. All right. There's an unstoppable worship. Look at verse 11. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, a great crowd had come for the festival and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. All right. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And that's Zechariah 9:9. What's interesting about this is you have sort of a convergence of ideas that had been long since a part of their culture. In the wintertime, you would have Hanukkah, all right? Hanukkah was the festival of lights, and it was a reminder of when Judas Maccabeus and his brothers had entered the city in 164, and they cleared the temple, they cleansed it, and they sent the pagans away from them. And as they came into the city, they were welcomed as kings, and the people got palm branches and laid them down before them. And they had become kings among the people, leaders. That was the image of what was happening here. That was the protocol. But it's happening in the spring at the Passover, which is a time of deliverance. It's a reminder of when his people were brought out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and brought into their own land and being taken from slavery into wholeness and peace in their own land. These two were smashed together at this event. And as we're told in other gospels, that if they told him, they said, "Listen, tell your people to shut up and stop worshiping you." And he says, "Listen, I tell you, if they shut up, the very rocks themselves will cry out." Unstoppable worship. Unstoppable worship. At verse 16, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." Do you get that? Most of the disciples were in the dark, pretty much. So if you feel like you're in the dark and you don't really know exactly what God's doing, it's okay. You can trust. That's what he wants. And it may be a while before you have full understanding of exactly what's happening. 2020, I mean, hindsight is 2020, isn't it? Or at least it's easier to interpret. But while things are going on, we may be confused. That means that you and I don't have to fully understand God's plan at every moment, but we have to trust him and trust that one day we will be given the knowledge. One day we will understand and we will rejoice in it. Verse 17. "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb raised him from the dead and continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he performed signs, went to meet him." Now get this. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. We're not able to kill him. We're not able to have him arrested. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" As if to say our whole way of life and the way that we do things is in jeopardy because we can't even stop him. It's unstoppable worship. You can't stop true worship of the living God. You can't stop people from coming to Christ. They just keep coming. You can't stop it in places where they threaten folks with their lives. You can wear it down with apathy and lack of concern, but not this. Not this. God and his plans are unstoppable. Take comfort in that. His enemies cannot stop them. In fact, oftentimes, they're assisting him without even knowing it. His followers most often do not fully understand what he's doing at the time. We don't have to. And we take comfort in the things you don't understand because God is at work. You don't have to understand it to fully see God's hand at work. How did he raise this man from the dead? How did he continually elude the officials who clearly had a plan and a plot to kill him? Frustrated to the point where they say, "This is getting us nowhere. We're having no effect." Why? Because he's God. And there's none other like him. And he can elude the plans. He can change the plans of humanity. And he can change and has changed the course of his very own creation. And that's the God that you serve. And that's the God that you should take comfort in. You see, no one can stop him. No one can stop our love for him. And no one can stop the worship of the king. Because they found out that when you would martyr someone, you'd cut their head off or throw them to a wild beast or something, another one would pop up. And another one. And another one. And another one. And another one. You can't stop it. You're a lot more hardy than you may think. And we're more hardy as a group than we may believe. But may God do his miracles in our presence. That nothing would stop our love for each other, for God himself. That nothing could stop his movement. And no one can stop the worship of the king. This morning, I don't know where you are, what's going on in your life, but I want you to take comfort. In uncertain times, take comfort. And if your knees are knocking, the best way to deal with that is kneel on them. If your knees are knocking and you're worried, kneel on them and lay it all before the God who is there, who is in control and has a plan and a destiny for his church, for this world, for each one of us. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that we would experience your presence on a daily basis. And Lord, your life for the many and your plan so clear now, required faith. Give us the faith, Lord, to believe in you now, even in the things we don't understand. In Jesus' name, amen.